We turn in God's Word tonight to Esther chapter 6. Esther 6. We left off with Esther having gone to King Ahasuerus and asking him and Haman to come to a special banquet that she had prepared. They came to that banquet, and Esther invited them to a banquet the following evening. And Haman, wicked Haman, leaving that banquet with a glad heart, soon had that gladness turned to ash in his mouth when he saw Mordecai, who refused to bow to him. And so, complaining to Zeresh, his wife, and his family, they counseled him, "Hang Haman on a high gallows or a high spike and be finished with him." And that sounded good to Haman, so he had the gallows made. We pick up our reading there at chapter 6. "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?' Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, 'There is nothing done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, 'Behold, Haman standeth in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, 'What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?' And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken.' Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor.' And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, 'If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him.' And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared." This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the opening words of this chapter are full of foreshadowing and full of the things that are to come. The opening words are, "On that night." On that night, on that special night, which was from all outward appearances an ordinary night. There was nothing, absolutely nothing from a human perspective about that night to mark it as anything special. But it was a special night all the same. For on that night, the power of God was unleashed in Shushan the palace. On that night, God turned everything around so that what had appeared literally only moments before as a sure victory for Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and for Satan, the enemy of the seed of the woman, was turned by God into the beginning of a crushing defeat of Haman, and a crushing defeat of Satan, and a great, great victory for his people, and for you and for me, who are saved by that seed of the woman, who was preserved in those days by the power of God, and who came in the fullness of time for our salvation. The opening words of this chapter on that night are full of meaning. The Church of Jesus Christ, as she reads those words, is full of anticipation. What's going to happen now? Now that that night is upon us, now that that night has come, the Church of Jesus Christ, with awe in her heart and with love for her God, stands still and beholds the power of God unleashed in Shushan. In fact, this chapter and that night is the pivot point of the whole book of Esther. Everything changes in this chapter. Everything leading up to this was going in one direction. Everything following from this is going in exactly the opposite direction. This is the pivot point in the whole book of Esther. In fact, there are those who study the literary style of this book who have pointed out that the book of Esther is really a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm. And that just means that the book is balanced with its ideas so that you can go to the beginning of the book and find one idea, and the end of the book and find the opposite idea. Then you go to the next step in the book and find one idea, and the next step from the back of the book and find the opposite idea, all the way up to the focal point. And even from a literary perspective, the focal point of the whole book is right here in Esther 6, on that night. Jehovah God came and struck a great blow against Satan and won a great victory for his church. But it's all so quiet. It's all so unassuming. It's all so secret. What is it that happened on that night? Did the lightning flash and the thunders roll? Did the mountains crack open with the voice of God? Did the earth shake beneath the foundations of the palace in Shushan? What happened on that night? Why, this. The king couldn't sleep. That's it. The king couldn't sleep and had a book read to him. That was the power of God unleashed in Shushan, by which God turned the course of the apparent course of events in Persia. And that's remarkable and striking, because that's how the power of God is unleashed in your life and in mine. The mountains don't shake, the lightnings don't flash, as God does mighty things for our salvation. It's all so quiet. It's all His secret providence by which He controls all things and works your salvation and mine. On that night, what words, what an opening, what a chapter. On that night. Let's consider this pivot point of the book of Esther then, using those opening words as our theme, on that night. In the first place, consider the drastic change. In the second place, consider the secret operation of God. And in the third place, consider the resounding message that that night has for Satan, that that night has for the church as well. On that night, the drastic change, the secret operation, and the resounding message. Esther 6 opens with these words, on that night. What night is Esther 6 referring to? This is the night that followed the day that had just been recorded in Esther 5. This was the day on which Esther had appeared before the king, standing in the court just outside the king's actual throne room, but in view of the king through the doorway, and to whom Ahasuerus had extended the golden scepter so that Esther might enter into his presence and not die. This was the day on which Esther had fallen before the king and besought him, having touched that end of his golden scepter, "O King Ahasuerus, if it pleases thee, come to a banquet that I have prepared tonight and bring Haman with you." And that evening of this night, Haman, Ahasuerus, and Esther had assembled for the banquet, at which Ahasuerus had asked Esther, "What is your request now?" And Esther, wisely, if she's a child of God, or shrewdly using human common sense if she's not a child of God, had replied to the king, "If you will grant my request, come to a banquet of wine tomorrow night, and I will make my request known." This was the night after that evening when Haman had gone home, full of gladness in his heart that he had been invited to the banquet, but who had been angry at Mordecai, and who had had the plan presented to him by his family, build a gallows 75 feet high, that is a great spike, that will tower even over the palace in Shushan, for the palace is 45 feet high, build a giant spike in the city, and impale Mordecai upon that spike and be done with him. And Haman had given orders for the gallows or that spike to be made. And now it is that night, after all of those events of that day. It is nighttime in Shushan, under the dark sky in Persia, and the city of Shushan is quiet and still. The citizens of Shushan are in their beds and are sleeping. There is some movement. A few are stirring. There is that work crew that had been commissioned by Haman to build the gallows in the evening of that day. They're at work putting that gallows together and erecting it in the city so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. And Haman himself is stirring. He has left his house and is making his way to the palace, though it's still night, perhaps coming towards the early, early hours of the morning of the next day, so that he can make a request of Ahasuerus to put Mordecai to death. A few are stirring, but it's nighttime, and all are in bed. It's on that night that the power of God is unleashed in Shushan. What was it that happened that night? What comes next? Here's what comes next. The king couldn't sleep. He had insomnia. There's no apparent explanation for it. He wasn't troubled by bad dreams that we read of. He simply couldn't sleep. And so he turned to one of his servants, perhaps a servant who was in the room, one of the soldiers then guarding him, or perhaps he got out of bed himself and went to find a servant. But this great king of the world called a servant and said to him, "Fetch a book and read to me. I cannot sleep tonight." That servant then went to the library in Shushan and took from the library a volume of a book that contained the exploits of Ahasuerus the king. We read that it was the Book of Records of the Chronicles, It was a history book that that servant took from the shelves and brought into Ahasuerus' bedchamber and began to read to him. And that would have been an interesting book to have heard read. There are some who suggest that Ahasuerus' plan here was that the servant find the most boring book he could and read that in order to make Ahasuerus sleepy. That's likely not what is going on here. This book of the Chronicles of Ahasuerus would have been an interesting book to have heard read. Written in a different style than our history books are. Our history books are often in the forms of a narrative so that there's a line of thought and a line of the story that's followed through the history that makes our history books interesting. The history books in those days would not have had necessarily that line of the story. It would have been different than this book of Esther was, for example, which follows that line of the story. It would have been just a list of dates, a list of events, just a list. But it would have been a very, very interesting book to hear nonetheless, because Ahasuerus lived an interesting life. And Ahasuerus had great adventures. Ahasuerus had conducted the greatest military operation known to man at that point. A military operation to invade Greece that required such planning and foresight that a team of Persian engineers had to pre-build a whole set of pontoon bridges that they would use to cross the Hellespont, to cross a body of water to get into Greece, so that the army could march unimpeded into Greece. Such forethought had been required in that invasion of Greece that Persian way cities or waypoints were set up all along the march that the army would take, filled with provisions so that the army would not starve to death as it made its way to Greece. So great had been that invasion of Greece, though it ultimately proved unsuccessful, that soldiers from all of the surrounding nations of the earth had fought in that war under the banner of Ahasuerus. There had been Assyrians in that army, and Egyptians and Jews. There had been Indians from India in that army. All kinds of people from all parts of the earth marching together under the banners of Ahasuerus. What a history book. What chronicles that would have been to hear on that night in Shushan. As the servant, the literate servant, reads this history to Ahasuerus, something caught his ear. In the midst of all of the grand adventures of those military campaigns, there was this note that Bigthana and Teresh, two guards and servants of Ahasuerus, had plotted against him and had been exposed in their plot by Mordecai the Jew. And Ahasuerus stopped the reading at that point and asked the servants who were there in his bedchambers, what honor was shown to Mordecai for this? And the answer of the servants is, nothing has been done to him. No honor has been shown him. That was unthinkable for a Persian king, not to show honor to a man who had served him. That was embarrassing for a Persian king. It was even dangerous for a Persian king. The Persian kings were famous for the extravagance of their gifts to those who had helped them. And the Persian kings were so extravagant in their gifts as a matter of their own self-preservation. If they would lavishly reward those who had served them and helped them, they would have those powerful men as friends and not as enemies. And Persian kings had many, many enemies. The Persian court was famous not only for lavish gifts, the Persian court was famous for all the intrigues and plots that were constantly being hatched, many of them originating in the harem and by the servants of the harem of the king himself. It was unthinkable and dangerous for a king not to reward lavishly the man who had done him good service. So Ahasuerus, apparently unable to make any decision himself, asks his servants, "Who is in the court?" With this idea, "Is one of my advisors here, one of my wise men here, who will tell me what to do in order to honor this Mordecai?" And the servants reported, "Haman is in the court." Because in the meantime, while this book of history had been read to Ahasuerus, Haman had finished his journey through the city, had come into the palace, and was waiting in the outer court, out of sight of the king, for the day to dawn so that he could come in and ask King Ahasuerus for permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had made. The servants tell Ahasuerus, "Haman is in the gate." The king asks him to come in. And then Ahasuerus and Haman have what can only be described as a humorous conversation, although neither one of them saw the humor in it at the time. Both of them are having the same conversation about the same subject, but both of them are thinking very, very different things about the way this conversation is going. Ahasuerus asks Haman, "Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Ahasuerus, in his mind, is thinking, "What should be done to Mordecai?" Though he doesn't say the name Mordecai, whom the king delights to honor. Haman, who had come to seek the death of Mordecai that very morning by being impaled gruesomely on a spike in sight of the whole city, towering above the highest building of the city, Haman, who had come to seek Mordecai's death, is thinking to himself, "Why, the king delights to honor me. Whom else would it be? Who else is second in command in the kingdom but me? Who else was invited to that banquet last night but me? And who's invited to the banquet tomorrow but me? Who has the king's signet ring so that I make laws on behalf of the king? Who but me would the king delight to honor?" And so Haman says, this is what you do. You take the royal garments of the king and put them on that man. You take the king's horse and set him on the horse, and you lead that man through the city, having one cry before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Haman, by that, showed a couple of things. Haman revealed his own aspirations to the throne, or at least to the power and pomp of the throne of Persia. The king's garments were not merely garments that happened to belong to the king. This was Persia. This was the land of magic. This was the land of the magi and the magicians, those wise men who practiced magic, which is not in itself real, but these men attempted to harness dark powers for their own purposes and for the purposes of the kingdom. And the king's robes in those days were considered to be magical robes that themselves conferred honor and power upon the one who wore them. And Haman is saying, "Have those magic robes, those king's robes, put upon me so that the honor and power of the kingdom is conferred to me." Haman revealed his aspiration to the throne of the king, which has always been the aspiration of Haman's master, who is Satan. The devil aspires to the throne of the king, not now merely that king Ahasuerus. The devil aspires to the throne of God, desires to be equal with God, to have the honor that's due to God paid to him. Haman reveals that aspiration. But Haman also reveals his pompous pride, his vain, empty pride. All Haman is interested in is those superficial things like honor and the praise of men. Having men look at him and bow to him as he goes through the streets of the city, having men acclaim him as he has cried, as a crier goes before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman could have asked for land, he could have asked for wealth, he could have asked for anything in this world, and it would have been in the power of Ahasuerus to give it. But he asks merely for that external show, that superficial show. Haman is filled with superficial, wicked, pompous pride. And then the king and Haman, both involved in this conversation, but both having two different conversations in their minds, then comes the announcement of Ahasuerus to Haman, "Let what you have just said be done to Mordecai. I desire to honor him. And let nothing fail of all that you have said in honoring Mordecai." And out goes Haman. Must be morning now. Comes to the gate of the city, which is where Mordecai apparently worked, apparently being one of the officers and servants in the court of Ahasuerus, and took him from the gate of the city, put the robe on his head and the crown, the robe on his shoulders, the crown on his head, sat him upon the king's horse, and for that day led him through the streets of the city, crying before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And when that ordeal was finished for Haman, Mordecai went back to the gate of the city. He went back to work. But Haman rushed home and told Zeresh, his wife, and his counselors, and his family what had happened. And they said to him, "What's going on here is that you have begun to fall before the Jews. You have begun to fall before the seed of the Jews. And if you've begun to fall before them, there will be no deliverance for you, Haman. You will be destroyed." And just then, as they were still talking to him, the servants of Ahasuerus came and whisked him away from his home for the last time and hastened to bring him to the banquet of Esther. The arm of God was bared on that night in Shushan. Power of God unleashed on that night in Shushan. This is the pivot point of the book, because everything is changed exactly around by that night and the events of that night. Consider that before this, Haman had been sure of victory. Everything was going Haman's way. Haman had status with Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had even given him his own signet ring by which he could seal laws that he had made, laws of the Medes and Persians, so that those laws could not be changed. That's power in that greatest empire in the world in that day. Haman had standing within the court of Persia. He could come into the king's court, and though he waited out of sight of the doors, he was not in danger of being put to death there. Apparently, he had a standing invitation to come before the king himself, which was rare and unusual for anyone in the king's court where plots and intrigue were thick. And Haman had the Jews right where he wanted them. The law was sealed that in the last month of the year, the Persians could turn on the Jews and kill them and steal their property and give part of it to Haman as taxes, which Haman would then give to Ahasuerus as that bribe. He had the Jews right where he wanted them. And not only that, he had Mordecai right where he wanted him. Perhaps there would be a way for the Jews to get out of that law yet, but not Mordecai. The gallows were built. There stood the spike towering above the city. And Haman was coming hastening even that very morning to ask Ahasuerus permission to hang him on that spike. Maybe the Jews would escape 11 months from now, but not Mordecai. He had 11 minutes to live, or however long it was, but would soon be executed. Haman had everything going for him. And Haman, who was animated by the devil, indicates then that it was the devil who apparently had everything going for him in these days. Haman hated Mordecai, but the devil was playing a bigger game. The devil was waging a bigger war, because the devil hated and still hates the seed of the woman. There was enmity between the devil and the seed of the woman, enmity that God Himself had put between the devil and the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. And the devil, in raising up Haman and putting him exactly where he wanted and getting him to convince Ahasuerus to kill all the Jews, the devil was closing his fist, as it were, around the throat of the seed of the woman. Or to use the figure that God Himself gives in Genesis 3, verse 15, the serpent was rearing up his head with his fangs bared to sink his teeth into the heel of the seed of the woman. He was trying to destroy him and have that seed of the woman where he was in Canaan destroyed by the Persian Empire. Everything had been going Satan's way and Haman's way, apparently. But now, on that night, everything is drastically turned around. Now Haman, who had the honor of the king a moment before, now Haman is forced as a servant to walk before Mordecai and cry his honor all day long. Mordecai, who a moment before was about to be destroyed by Haman, is honored highest honor by King Ahasuerus. Everything is turned around. And what has happened here on that night is that the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, had great victory. The seed of the woman, in that enmity that he has against the devil, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman struck a blow against Haman and against Satan. And the family of Haman recognized it. They take on their lips the name of the Savior. They didn't know it, but they did it. They took on their lips the name of the Savior when they said, in verse 13, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, they knew that there was a greater power at work on that night in Shushan the palace. They saw what this portended. They saw what was coming next. What was coming next was the utter ruin, the utter destruction of Haman. For the seed of the Jews is on the move. The seed of the Jews has bared his arm on that night, won a stunning victory. Everything is turned around now. And that drastic change revealed that the victory of Haman and Satan was only ever apparent. It was never real. All of these events were always under the control of Jehovah God. This night simply reveals what had always been true. For Jehovah God is sovereign over all things, even over the devil himself. On that night, things changed. How did they change? What was the great power of Jehovah that was unleashed in Shushan that night? The great power of Jehovah was unleashed, oh, so quietly. The quietest bursting forth of power that there could be. A king lying on his royal bed couldn't sleep. He had insomnia. He got up and said to his servant, "Read a book to me for a while. Read my exploits. Read the book of the Chronicles of King Ahasuerus." Jehovah God so quietly came into that bedchamber and kept Ahasuerus awake. So quietly, God directed the hand of that servant going down the shelves of the library in Shushan to take hold of the scroll that contained the record of Mordecai and his exposing of the plot of Bigthan and Teresh. God, by His providence, quietly, 5 years earlier, had prepared this night when, after Mordecai exposed the plot, nothing was done to honor him. Probably the only oversight ever in the reign of Ahasuerus the king. Unthinkable for a Persian king not to reward a man who had saved his life in that manner. Dangerous to the king's life. God's providence had been there, quietly seeing to it that no honor was shown Mordecai. Then now, 5 years later, God's providence secretly, quietly, caused that servant to read that book. God quietly, by His providence, caused Haman to set that crew to work that night to erect those gallows. That Haman make his way to the city and appear in the court just at that time when Ahasuerus is asking for a counselor to say how he shall honor the man that he desires to honor. God is at work in all of these things, quietly, so quietly, secretly, and yet with unstoppable power. So that through those quiet events, every one of which are under the control of God, those quiet events, everything changes to the destruction of Haman and to the victory of the seed of the woman. The heart of the king is in his hand. The hand of the servant is in his hand. And even the enemy's scruff of his neck is in God's hand. Everything is in the hand of God, and all of it is worked to the salvation of the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God and the preservation of the seed of the woman. And that sounds familiar, so familiar to the people of God. Quietly works in the lives of His own people. Quietly puts that cancer deep in the body of one of His children. Quietly causes all kinds of means and development of medicine so that some of them may be healed. Those diseases. Quietly causes that email to come to you at that time, or that word of a fellow saint to come to you in the back of church just at that time, just when it was necessary. Quietly arranges everything for your good, your salvation. and who in all of that speaks this little word, which man cannot understand, which the world cannot understand, which is the balm of salvation to the people of God. He speaks this little word, this quiet word even to you. I love you. I love you. And I save you from your sin and from your death through my Son, Jesus Christ. That little word, which makes no sense to the world, that little word is warm in our hearts. That little word shines its light on the perspective of everything that we're enduring, whether sickness that's incurable or disease that was cured, whether it is that sleepless night or that word that we speak or that word that is spoken to us. It sheds its light on everything so that we see our whole life as the unfolding of God's perfect plan under His perfectly sovereign control, to the salvation of His people through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what happened on that night. God came and turned everything to the salvation of His people. The events of that night sound a resounding message down through the ages. First of all, there's a resounding message that is spoken to and against the devil. And that message that is spoken to and against the devil is that his cause is doomed. No matter how good it may look for the devil, no matter how it may appear he has the upper hand, the devil's cause is doomed. Look at Haman to see that message resounding through Haman's ears and through his heart. He came, hastened even to Shushan in that night to request the death of Mordecai. He thought that he was going to be honored with the highest honor by the king. And all at once it turns to ash when Ahasuerus says to him under the providential control of God, honor Mordecai. What a demoralizing message. How his heart must have dropped into his toes at that message. Honor Mordecai, my enemy, my archenemy. What a blow to his family. When he goes back home and tells Zeresh, his wife, and his counselors this, and their response is, you are doomed. You've begun to fall before the seed of the Jews, and you will not rise again. What a demoralizing message of their impending doom. What a demoralizing message to Satan, the enemy of you and me, the enemy of God, who was there that night in his man Haman, and who heard and saw everything change in a night. Satan had been preparing for years for this moment. Satan had gotten Haman in this position of power. Satan had gotten Haman to turn against the Jews. Satan had gotten the law of the death of the Jews to be signed. He'd been working years for this. In one night, God has victory over Satan. He did the whole time. Through all those years, Satan never was in control. But now in that one night, the message resounds in Satan's own ears and heart. Your cause is doomed. That's the message that's been resounding against Satan since paradise itself. God had said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. Your cause is doomed. It doesn't look like that, not always. There are many times to us too that it looks like the cause of Satan is prevailing as wickedness rolls like a tide over the land, as the culture plunges itself into such gross wickedness that it staggers us. And as we see that wickedness, even that gross wickedness, appeal to that old man of sin in us, it looks like the devil is victorious, or at least on his way to victory. But over against that apparent victory of the devil stands the word of Jehovah that resounds from that night in Persia, and really from the beginning of the world and from all eternity, right down to us. The devil's cause shall fail, for he is up against the seed of the woman, who is the Savior, Jesus Christ, whose victory is sure. There's a message to Satan and his cause. There's a message, though, to the Church of Jesus Christ in the events of that night, and a message that resounds in our hearts. And that message is that just as the devil's defeat is sure, so your victory as the Church of the Lord is sure. Your victory and mine over the guilt of our sin, which is heavy guilt. The message that resounds is that the seed of the woman would come, and did come in the fullness of time, born in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life upon the cross to cover those sins, to take away that guilt of your sin and mine, so that His righteousness is perfectly imputed to us by God. The message is the message of your victory over the power of your sin and mine. The power of that sin against which we wrestle day in and day out. That power that seems sometimes overwhelming. So that, although with our new man we hate that sin and do not want to walk in it anymore, want to do those things that are good and holy and pleasing in the sight of God, find that we do not do those things and instead fall into sin. The message that resounds through the ages is that you and I have victory over that sin through the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That old man, though he still remains with us and there is depravity that clings to us, does not have the victory. That we can fight by the power of the Spirit who lives in our hearts. We can live an antithetical life by the power of God. That's the victorious message. The victorious message that resounds through the ages is that there is a home for us and an end for us, finally, of all this dark night of sin and death. There is a new day dawning. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again on the clouds of glory. For as that seed of the woman who was promised came the first time in the fullness of time, so He shall come again in the Lord's perfect time when all things are finished. That message resounds in the heart of the child of God. What a night. What a night. What events unfolded on that night in Persia, in Shushan the palace. And not only what a night, but what a God you have and I have. And what a Savior we have, whose victory is sure. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Apply it that we may be encouraged, that we may take heart when the enemy seems to have the victory, when he rears up against us in all his evil plotting and hatred of us, that we may see our victory in Christ and know Thy love, which passes understanding. Pray, Father, that Thou will bless the remainder of our worship, that we may give honor to Thee great things thou hast done for us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 317. 317. Stanza 2, the Lord with me, I will not fear, though human might oppose. The Lord my helper, I shall be triumphant o'er my foes. Four stanzas, all four of 317. Keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.